Lord, we just thank you for today. We ask, Lord, you just give us wisdom, Lord, as we proceed through the history of your people, Lord God. And Father, help us to really understand their experiences, to be able to minister to them effectively, to really understand, Lord, the whole history of what has happened, both the good and the bad, oh God. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. All right. The last time we left off with the expulsion, the Inquisition, and the expulsion of the Jews from Spain. And everything that happened, and Columbus's role, and so on and so forth. So what we have here is kind of a picture of where everybody goes. Spain basically gave the choice to the Jews of converting or leaving. Remember we said last time, the Inquisition was only focused on Jews who had converted. So, because they were trying to purge all Jewish, like, rootedness or heritage from within the church. But then, in 1492, they decided that Jews were a threat to the Christianization of the country, and so they decided all Jews had to leave or convert to Christianity and thus become subject to the Inquisition and make sure there's no Jewish rootedness. So about 200,000 to 300,000 Jews left. Many went to Portugal, which we already talked about. They were given kind of a short respite into Portugal, and that completely turned into a disaster within 9 to 10 months, as we already talked about last time. And many of them were forcibly converted. Their children were stripped away from them and taken from them. It was really terrible. And then the rest, about 200,000, left Spain, Portugal, and went into other regions. So some went to the Americas, which we'll talk about in the future, including Brazil. Too bad our Brazilians are not here, but they would. Some went to North Africa. A number went to Italy, which we're going to talk about in a minute. Some went to Israel, which was the first really major wave of immigrants to Israel. There had been earlier ones like in the 1200s, but this was a more significant wave of immigration to the land. We'll talk about them. But the largest numbers went into the Ottoman Empire, Austria-Hungary and the Ottoman Empire, and ultimately make their way up into Eastern Europe, Poland. And we'll talk about them a little bit later. A little later this morning. This is kind of where they went. Some also went to Holland, and because Holland was a little bit more progressive and stuff. So anyway, that was it. Well, I don't know if you guys have ever heard of the term wandering Jew, but this is where it came from, because basically they would go into these countries, and the countries would invite them in because they had wealth and they had a lot of knowledge and experience in trading and stuff. Because remember, in Spain, they were integrated all the way up to the highest levels of society. These people were in the royalty of Spain. They were very, very successful. So they came out of Spain with tremendous knowledge and so on. And so they were wanted in a lot of these countries for their experience. But then once they came in, then the locals would start rioting, create more problems, and then they would be thrust out, or they would be, put into some kind of protective guard or whatever. So one of the more interesting stories is when they came into Italy, they were invited in because of their experience. And it was during this period that Italy, this was like the early 1500s, late 1400s, early 1500s. This is the beginning of the age of exploration, where there was a lot of, a lot of trade and shipping, and people were going, trying to find India, like Columbus and all these stuff. And so the Jews were wanted because of their experience in a lot of these areas. And so some of them ended up in Venice, Italy, up here. And then, of course, as I've already said, there was rioting in the areas. And so what they did was they created kind of a walled off city where the Jews could live in protection, which they called a ghetto. And because there at that time in Italy, they were it was right this Waldorf city was right next to an iron foundry where they would make iron and stuff for like shipbuilding, and the iron foundry was called in Italian ghetto, or however you pronounce it in Italian. And so they took that name for this kind of walled off city for Jews, which was not, they were not put in there as like a, as punishment, but as a means of protection. But of course, later that word ghetto becomes, you know, very important, especially as we go on towards the Holocaust and Jews are forced into walled off ghettos where it's not their choice. You know, now they're walled off for punishment, ultimately for destruction. So, but that's where the word ghetto came from. It came from this period. So these little areas where they were allowed to live allowed Jews to live kind of comfortably. In other words, they were not under pressure. They could study Torah. They could study whatever. And it was a kind of a means of protection. So this is kind of what began. Now, it was during this period that there were two major historical events that kind of went back to back that had a big impact on the Jewish world, and that is, look here, the first one is the Renaissance. Now, the Renaissance begins in like late 1300s, 1400s, into the 1500s. This is a period where, first of all, the printing press was invented, and now books were now being printed, especially older books, Greek classics, things like that, which were now being made available to the larger public. And so it began to impact the society and began to move away from religion being the central kind of defining feature of life. And now it was starting to head more towards humanism, art and architecture, similar to what the Greeks were involved in. And this becomes positive for Jews because, again, religion was the main source of discrimination against Jewish people because they were not Christians and stuff. So now that you have these people who are becoming kind of more secular, I mean, not in a, like modern day secular, but because they were being impacted by that, religion wasn't a central, and so this was a positive thing for Jews. The thing that comes on the back end of the Renaissance is the Reformation. So the Reformation basically is what we'd call a renaissance in religion. In other words, the religion goes through a huge change. And why it's positive for the Jews, in large part, is it because it breaks the enemy into two camps. So the enemy is the church, Christianity, and now you have, of course, you've had the Roman Church in western part of Europe, the Orthodox Church in the eastern part of Europe, all of them are, you know, wildly anti-Semitic. And now you have this other group, the Protestant Reformers, and so now they're fighting against each other. Like, you know, the Christian groups are fighting against each other, so the Jews aren't quite as, like, you know, picked on. And so this also becomes something positive. Also, ultimately, a number of the Reformers are less anti-Semitic towards Jews, and that's also a positive thing. But of course, that leads us to Martin Luther. So, now Martin Luther really is a fascinating figure. Of course, he's the father of the Protestant Reformation. And so let me give a little bit of background on him. Martin Luther, of course, grows up in basically what's Germany, Holy Roman Empire then, but it's essentially like Germany, the Germanic states. And he's a lawyer. And so, see, one thing we have to understand about Jewish history is that all great men of God begin as lawyers. So, so Luther is on his way to his law practice, and he's riding on a horse, and suddenly there's a huge revelation from heaven, like very much like the Apostle Paul, and he gets knocked down off of his horse, and he hears a voice of God that God is calling him for himself and to go into the ministry. And so at that time, the only option for people in the ministry was to go into the monastery. That was it, because it's only the Catholic Church. So he joins, he relinquishes the law practice, joins a monastery, and he begins to seek after God. But he's extremely frustrated because he reads the scriptures, but he sees in himself terrible failure. In other words, he can never seem to overcome his own sin and so forth. And he does everything he can to try to address it. Nothing really happens. And he's becoming more and more discouraged. And he's taking more radical steps. He goes on very prolonged fasts so that his life is even threatened. The other monks are concerned about whether he's even going to survive because of his fasting and his depression and so forth. He was also at the same time reading some of the works of the Waldensians. We have talked about them earlier, and particularly the writings of a man by the name of Jan Hus, who had come from Bohemia in the 1400s. He was we'd call him a Protestant predecessor to Martin Luther. He was executed, but he had written stuff, and he wrote about the promises of God that one can be justified by faith and not by works. And based upon the passage in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, which says that we are justified by faith and not by works. And when Martin Luther read these writings and read the scripture corresponding, he had this major awakening that, wait a minute, you know, I'm free. I don't have to overcome this. I'm a righteous person by faith. And suddenly, his life is transformed. And he realizes that the stuff the church is teaching is wrong. You know, it's just craziness. And he begins to realize that one of the biggest issues is that everybody is listening to the teachings of the priests, you know, and not reading the scriptures on their own. Rather, everything's being channeled through priestly interpretation, very similar to Talmudic Judaism, actually. And so he begins to teach that we need to be able to read the scriptures on their face and follow them according to what it says. And every individual should be able to seek God on his own, on his or her own. And so in the year 1517, Martin Luther posted 95 criticisms, known as the 95 Theses, on the church in Wittenberg, Germany, challenging the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, of the Roman Church, the Church. And of course, that ultimately explodes into the Protestant Reformation. Now, we're going to come back to him in a minute, but there is a very interesting parallel in the Jewish world that was earlier among a group known as the Karaites. This is a really fascinating group. This group arose in the 700s in the Islamic Empire. This was a group, because remember, by the five and six hundreds, the Talmud was already codified. Rabbinic Judaism was in complete control of all of the Jewish world by then. But the Karaites arose in the 700s in the Islamic Empire, centered in Jerusalem, but also in the region of Babylon, which is where the center of Rabbinic Judaism was. And they were known as the champions of the scriptures. And their argument was that the oral Torah was not the word of God. In other words, that Jews should be able to live by the scriptures and not by what the rabbis say they are. In other words, and all the rulings of the, and so on. They argued that Jews should be able to simply read the scriptures and live according to the interpretation that's based on the face of the scriptures. Well, of course, the rabbis, let me show you where they were here. Here's a picture of Karaites. So here, this is the center of the Karaites in the 700s to 900s, and so on. They were in this area. This was, again, the center of world Jewry at this point. It is believed that about 10% of the Jews of that era followed the Karaites. And so that's a large number. And it seriously threatened the authority of the rabbis, for sure. I mean, you know, in other words, the rabbis have authority because they said, only the rabbis have access to the oral Torah, right? In other words, they're the ones who have it, and then they share it with everybody else and stuff. And so if the Karaites are arguing, you know, this is baloney, this is not true, rather, you can go to the scriptures directly, it challenges the authority of the rabbis. So the rabbis at attack it viciously, particularly under the leadership of this man by the name of Sa'adja Gaon. Sa'adja Gaon is one of the great rabbis of this period. He lives in the Babylonian area. Babylonian area had multiple religious academies where the Talmud was being debated and more decisions were being issued by the rabbis for the rest of the Jewish world. Sa'adja Gaon was the leader of one of these, one of the great leaders. And he challenged the Karaites and argued that the traditions, the oral tradition, was historically correct. It was an evolution of the intellect of the Jewish people, and ultimately through debating and challenging the positions of the Karaites, defeats their, you know, their influence over the Jewish world, and they begin to kind of shrink further. And so I just want to show you what happens to them. So we're going to talk about them again, but it's not there in a minute. So basically, they're cast out of the Jewish world by about the 10th and 11th century. They end up moving here into Turkey from the, 12th to the 16th century. Then, interestingly, they moved to the Crimea, of all places, and then migrate out, you know, from there. This was later. This was the 17th, 19th century, 20th century near Crimea. And believe it or not, there's still Karaites today. The largest community is in Israel, of all places. It's about 30,000. And they were accepted. There was a big battle in the 1950s about whether or not they would be accepted for immigration to Israel to make Aliyah. And the rabbis, the chief rabbi, argued for and said yes. And so the Karaites are allowed to be citizens of Israel. They live, like, there's a group in Ramleh, there's a few other places. There's also groups in the United States, and there's still some in the Ukraine. So in Ukraine. So anyway, but the point I was going to say, the reason this is so significant, is consider what would have happened had the church been pro-Jewish instead of anti-Semitic at the time. In other words, this is what we want Jewish people to believe. We want them to say, wait a minute, let's look at the scriptures. Let's not look at all this, you know, all these traditions and stuff. And if the church had come alongside the Karaites and said, yes, and let us add in a few other things, you know, like Isaiah 53, and let's try to understand this New Testament, bam, who knows what would have happened? Could have been a massive revival. But because it was so incredibly anti-Semitic, no chance. There was no connection whatsoever. And that was it. So it died out eventually. So you can see what happens. All right. Let's go back to our friend Martin Luther.
Jamie, how large is the current Karaite community approximately?
There's about 30,000 in Israel. There's maybe another few thousand in Ukraine, and some in the United States. In the United States, it's a growing community. It's strange. But,
so they still hold to that value of Scripture alone?
Scripture alone, yeah. Scripture alone.
Wow.
Yeah, pretty interesting.
And are they mostly Ashkenazi-type Jews?
No. I mean, these would be, because they were coming from this area, like Mizrahi, you know, Sephardic Mizrahi, yeah. You know, I think, I don't really know what has happened because there's such a small number now, you know. I don't know if people have an outreach to them and what has happened there, so I really don't know, you know.
Were they dressed religiously?
Nothing like that. No. So, yeah. Yeah, no.
But they have their own synagogues.
Yeah. Right, that's right. Yes, and they have the Torah and everything else, but it's just read, and they try to, you know, they teach and they try to live it out according to what is taught, you know, what is read, you know. And then, of course, they have their own traditions. I mean, everybody has traditions, every group or whatever, but it's not this, like, massive body, you know, of traditions that, you know, control every aspect of life.
So. I wonder if they kind of see themselves as kind of pure Jews.
Maybe. I don't know. I don't. Never known a Karaite.
You'll have to meet some.
Yeah, maybe so. Yeah, yeah. All right, so let's go back to Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther, I've already talked about him. Now, when he posted these 95 theses on the church, of course, this created this big, huge, massive brouhaha, and the church came after him. But he was protected by German princes, and so they moved him, and he was protected. But he has a very important relationship to the Jewish people. He believed that he started out very pro-Jewish. He believed that if the Jews were presented the real gospel and not the gospel as filtered through the Roman church, that they would come to faith. So he actually started an outreach to the Jewish communities. But of course, they weren't very responsive and everything. But he wrote some interesting tracts. And this one was Jesus Christ was a Jew by birth. So this was his argument, basically, was that, you know, that of the Jewishness of Jesus. And this is, I'm going to quote, this is just a short quote from this tract. This is what it says. For our fools, the popes, the bishops, and the monks, these coarse donkey heads, have hitherto treated the Jews in such a way that any man who is a good Christian could well turn into a Jew. And if I were a Jew and saw such stupid rascals as these leading the Christian faith and giving instruction in it, I would sooner be turned into a pig than a Christian. So that's Martin Luther. Luther, he is, you know, he's a hardline guy. I mean, he is just like, it's his way or the highway. And so in one sense, this is what made him successful, because, you know, he was being under tremendous pressure from the church to renounce all of his beliefs and stuff. And so you can see his very strong stance. But when he turns against you, then you got a bigger problem. And this is what happened to the Jews, sadly, is that as I already said, the Jewish people did not respond favorably to his gospel. And so later, he wrote another and more famous tract 20 years later about the Jews and their lies. And this was near the end of his life. There's a lot of discussion about what happened to Luther. There's some belief that he actually started becoming more mentally ill towards the latter part of his life, and it affected the way he was thinking. We don't really know, but it doesn't really matter, because what he wrote had a dramatic impact, especially later. And so this is a quote. These are a couple of quotes from about the Jews and their lies. This is what he says. What should we Christians do with that rejected and accursed people, the Jews, whom we cannot suffer, because they are among us, and we know so many of their lyings, abuses, and curses? I shall offer my faithful suggestion. First, that we burn their synagogues with fire, and what cannot be burned shall be buried with earth, so that no man shall evermore be able to see any stone or remnant of it. Secondly, it is necessary to uproot and destroy their houses in the same way, since we find they do the same as in their synagogues, and house them under some roof or other, or in a cow shed like gypsies, in order that they may know that they are not lords in our lands as they claim, but in exile and captivity. And in the end, let us therefore use the simple wisdom of other peoples like those of France, Spain, and Bohemia, and expel them from the land forever. So the tragedy of Martin Luther is that, unlike earlier anti-Semites, is that now there was the printing press. This pamphlet became available and was spread and ultimately used by the Nazis in World War II to support the Nazi regime of destroying the Jews, because Martin Luther was a German hero for all hundreds of years. He was like the guy. And so if the guy is against the Jews, then the Germans, who are rising up later as this supreme race, they've got to listen to the guy that helped to found them, Martin Luther, and it becomes a tragedy ultimately for the Jewish people. Real, real tragedy. Now, of course, Luther begins the Reformation, and now there's his writings, positive writings, you know, about theology and things like that, begin to influence a lot of the other people in the countries. And so various reformers rise up, and they tend to be more tolerant to Jewish people, and it becomes much easier. And now, as I said, Jews, now the big battles are going on in Europe between the Catholic Church and the Protestant reformers and the nations that are following them. And so Jews are, you know, finding it a little bit easier. And also what happens is that the Jewish world now really gets separated as far as its future. So you've got a Western Europe that is becoming more modernized, where Jews are becoming gradually accepted into society and ultimately reach the highest levels, which we'll be covering in the weeks to come. And then you've got Eastern Europe and the Middle East and stuff like that, where it's very, very religious, there's very little modernization. And so Jews move in a different direction towards a much more mystical Jewish experience, which we'll be covering in just a second. But I want to talk about the movement of Jews into Eastern Europe first and how that happens. So let's take a look at a map here. And I think this is that the right one? Here we go. Okay. So we talked about the movement, the expelling Jews and so forth, and, you know, during the Crusades and afterwards into different parts of Europe. And so you can see here, beginning particularly in the 1200s and then the 1300s, Jews begin to migrate from Western Central Europe into the East, like into areas of like Poland, Lithuania, what would be today be Belarus, and much a little bit later Ukraine and stuff. And these were the result of expulsions. So now the groups that came from this area brought with them their own language, because these were Germanic people, speaking people, but they brought a language that was Germanic based, but it had Russian and then Hebrew mixed into it that becomes known as Yiddish. And this language then becomes the language of Eastern European Jewry. Even today among the among the Hasidic Jews, because they won't speak Hebrew because it's a holy language, we're going to be talking about that, they will speak Yiddish. They still speak Yiddish. It's still spoken. I grew up with my parents speaking Yiddish. I don't know any Yiddish. I'm terrible in all languages, so except for English. So because most American Jews are from Eastern Europe, which we'll be talking about. So this, and this eventually becomes, over the next few hundred years, the largest Jewish community of the world and becomes the majority of the Jews of the world by the 19th century. Believe it or not, majority of the Jews of the world live, and we'll be talking about that in the weeks to come. But, so anyway, these groups begin to move, but the big kind of, what I'd say, the big explosion in population comes from the Spanish expulsion. So in 1492, the Jews come out of Spain. They relocate. A lot of them relocate here in the Ottoman Empire. They move up through the Balkans, up in this area, and then they migrate into the area of Poland. So to give you an idea, in the year 1500, Poland had about 20 to 30,000 Jews in it. So let's take a picture of Poland in 1500. Here's Poland over here. This is Poland in 1500. Looks different than today, obviously, which would include part of Belarus and Lithuania and so on. So in 1500, there were about 20 to 30,000 Jews. By 1575, there's 150,000 Jews. So now we're talking about a very sizable Jewish community. Most of them have come up from the Spanish expulsion up into Eastern Europe, and now they're being brought in. And why are they brought in? Just like for like normally, because they come in with knowledge and money and experience, and so the Poles decide to use them as buffers, because Poland was an expanding empire at that point. They use them as buffers in in the Ukrainian kind of borders as Poland is pushing into what today would be Ukraine. And so they put them in these little areas here. And Jews basically live by themselves in these small cities. They're not allowed to own land. They're not allowed to farm. And so, but what are they allowed to do? They're allowed to have their own little cities. Whoops, wrong way. Sorry about that. And, no, that's not it. Go back a little bit. Here. They have these little cities that are called shtetls. These are little cities clustered together where only Jews live. They study Torah. They live among themselves. And they help to manage the lands that they're overseeing for the Poles. And they do trade and currency exchange, you know, money lending and so forth like they have in the past. And this becomes the center of Eastern European Jewry over the next hundreds of years. These little shtetls that are all over Eastern Europe. And so for those of you that have seen like Fiddler on the Roof, you know, it's a shtetl that was in Eastern Europe. You know, that it was right around 1900 or early 1900s and stuff. So this becomes the center of the Jewish world, really, for hundreds of years, actually, and stuff. What time is it?
Would you translate that, like, community or?
I think it's like a village. I don't know. Is it a?
1038.
1038, okay. It's like a village. Yeah, and stuff. So, all right. So let's look at now what happens in the Jewish world here. So let's go back. Because this is very important. We've already talked a lot about what the Jews were going through in Europe during all the craziness, the Crusades, all the persecutions, the Inquisition and stuff like that. And the problem is that Jews were looking for answers. In other words, how could this happen? How could, if we're the chosen people, how could this be happening to us? And so, and the problem is the rabbis, with the teachings of the oral Torah, it's all very logical, very legal and everything else, but it doesn't really provide any solace for the soul. In other words, it's not helpful, you know, to one's suffering and persecution and stuff like that. And so, even though the Talmud is very legal, there is mystical elements in the oral Torah. The idea of an oral Torah is even in itself mystical. It's like there's like secret knowledge, right? Because the oral Torah is given only to this select group. So it's kind of secret. And so there's got to be, so maybe there's more secrets here than we really thought. And then also in the Talmud, there are these stories. It's not, if you remember the whole story that we read about with the flying tree, you remember, and all that kind of stuff. And there's these, they're called Agadah, the stories, and they often contain mystical components, like the flying tree and everything. And so there's this idea that maybe there's something underneath the writings, something hidden that we can find where there's real truth. And interestingly, even in the scriptures, like, there's this idea of like a secret knowledge. And I want to show it to you because it's used as an argument for this. And let's turn to, I hope I'm not going to lose this thing here, to Proverbs chapter 8. I just want to look at Proverbs chapter 8. This is the chapter on wisdom. Proverbs 8. And it's going to begin in verse 1. Proverbs 8:1. It says, "Does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? At the highest point along the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Besides the gate leading into the city at the entrance, she cries aloud." And then I'm just going to jump forward a little bit, because the whole thing is about this, but I want to read a couple things. Verse 22. "The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works before his deeds of old. I was formed long ago, long ages ago, at the very beginning when the world came to be." So in other words, like what we're reading here is it seems like there's this other thing that was along that the Lord created in the very beginning that's kind of there, okay? And then down near the end, where it says in verse 35, pretty well-known verse, 8:35, "For those who find me find life and receive favor from the Lord." So in other words, there's this idea that there is this knowledge that was associated with the Lord that God created in the very beginning that is that people have access to. And thus we come to the understanding of the Kabbalah. The Kabbalah obviously means to receive, or in Jewish understanding it would be the received doctrine. In other words, that there is a way to study the scriptures and to receive secret knowledge that allows you to tap into God at a very different and deeper level. So there's been, throughout Jewish history, there's been various groups that have been more mystical and everything else, but the group that really launched it was in the 1200s in Spain. There was a guy by the name of Moses de Leon. He claims that he found a secret book that was given to him by somebody that came from like the first couple of centuries, like it was centuries old. And this book is known as the Zohar, which means brilliance, light, in other words. And so in this book contains all these mysteries of how God is formed, how God reveals himself to humanity, how we can access different experiences about God that cannot be accessed by just following different laws and so on. It can only be accessed by intense study of the Torah and especially the names of the Lord. In other words, when you see the names of God like Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, you know, known as, you know, Yahweh or Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the name of the Lord, or El-Roi or, you know, El-Shaddai or whatever, the different names of God, when you would study the very names and you look at them, you would see things from the names. It would be like having revelations from these names that would give you access to these higher levels of experience in God. And this is where it begins. Now, the story about Moses de Leon is...
So he's not an author. He's an author
of Zohar. No. This is the story, yeah. So he claims that he found it, that he found this book. It was handed down. Somebody gave it to him. It came from like these early centuries. So, and it begins to spread because it's like, wait a minute, maybe this is an explanation for our suffering. Maybe this is helping us, you know, to understand what it is that we're going through here. Because some of this stuff really gets into some really interesting things. There's actually really interesting passages in the Zohar about the suffering Messiah. It's fascinating. It's based out of Isaiah 53. So it's in the Zohar. So there's some interesting things in here. And where he takes upon himself the sins of the people and everything. Really, it's really fascinating. Anyway, this guy, okay, so he and it begins to spread because, again, there's like answers. But his wife, you know, somebody was talking to his wife, this is as the report goes, about, wow, so that's what it was. Somebody from out of town wanted to meet him. This was the story. Somebody wanted to meet him, and he wasn't home. And so the guy runs into his wife, and the guy says, I'm looking forward. I want to see Moses de Leon and everything else because I want to see this special book. And you know, it came down from the ages. And so she said, oh, that book, he wrote it a few years ago. So anyway, that's kind of the story. He probably is likely the author. But it did spread. And it's especially spread into Eastern Europe and into Israel, because we already talked about that some people moved over from Israel. This is where I'm going to close today. What time do we have? No, we're running out of time.
10:46.
Okay, so a group of Jews, remember we said, a group of Jews left Spain and moved to Israel. Not many, but some. And they moved, some of them, these people who were involved in Kabbalah, moved to Tzfat. And the leader of this group is Isaac ben Luria. Isaac ben Luria then takes the Zohar, the teachings of the Zohar, because he was a great student of the Zohar, and developed this whole theology about the Kabbalah that helped to explain Jewish suffering and how the Messiah would come is if Jews obeyed the ways of God and studied the Torah and concentrated on the letters of the divine name, and how Messiah would come and the world would be restored. Isaac ben Luria, and we will cover that next time, because that's an incredible story of what happens both for good and for bad. You know, really, it's both for good and for bad.
So Kabbalah really got its roots, or its spread from Sephardic.
Its greatest influence over time comes from Tzfat, right, and then it migrates into Eastern Europe, where it really takes hold. Because remember, there's not that many Jews living in Israel at this time. They really are going into Eastern Europe, but it migrates into Eastern Europe and it becomes huge. It's huge, and we'll
and it's huge there to this day, right?
And we'll cover it next time. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for our time together. Lord, help us to understand and wrestle through the experience of our people, Lord. And Father, to understand where they're coming from, Lord and God. Lord, how we can share your good news, oh God, in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Yes, okay, the next time, we're not going to meet in 2 weeks because we're going to be in the United States. So the next meeting would normally be scheduled for August 12th. So we will miss that one, and we'll pick up after that the 2 weeks following. So the next meeting of the class will be Saturday, August 26th. See you then.